Amen. You guys remember the subject in Isaiah 44? It's idolatry. And I know we've advanced as a culture, right? We've come a long way from those idol-worshipping ancestors of ours. We wouldn't think of worshiping a wooden or a stone figure. And we wouldn't think of offering some type of a sacrifice to some kind of idol. We wouldn't do that. We've really improved as a human race. So I won't even suggest that that's a problem anymore. Of course, my tongue is in my cheek in saying all of that. I would suggest to you that maybe we've changed our approach on idolatry. Probably not a lot of wooden statues, although there is a revival on old school idolatry. You should know that. You don't believe me? When's the last time you've been to MDI? Okay, then. All right. Whoa, you didn't laugh. That's Mount Desert Island. Bar Harbor? Thanks for smiling. Anyway, it is quite a revival in certain little pockets of worshiping actual figures and statues. It's on the uptick. But guys, we are, as a people, as a globe, we still have an idol issue. We really do. And I don't know if this is your first time in church, first time in the Bible, but God kind of gets out his sarcastic button here, and he speaks kind of mocking to the idol worshipers of Israel, his own people. You can speak however you want with family. You would agree with that. That's what I love about family. I mean, you can be really polite. Hey, sir, ma'am. When it's your family, all that, go, yeah, yeah, here, listen up, kid. And God speaks very plainly with his own. I really appreciate that about God. I personally appreciate that in light of how he speaks to me. We're going to pick up in verse 9. And from 9 to verse 20, God is kind of painting a picture. It should look ridiculous. That's the whole point. It looks ridiculous, especially from God's perspective. All right, check it out. Verse 9. They that make an image are all of them vanity, and their desirable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed, who's formed a god or a molten graven image. This is profitable for nothing. Behold, all fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. So here God is describing the idol makers, right? That this is a big business in Israel, forming statues and buffing them and sanding them and designing their faces to be attractive and alluring. These idol worshipers are making attractive idols. I mean, there's the low end line, and then there's the high end line, right? And these particular idol makers, God says about the actual people involved, man, that is a waste of your life. That business might be lucrative for a moment, but I'm telling you, it's gonna crash. And everybody involved in this particular market, they're gonna be really, really ashamed in the end. And the point is this, church. There's certain business ventures and certain endeavors that are all about making money based on vice, right? And it's supply and demand, right? And there's certain areas that we can really make some quick loot, actually, here in America, here in this world. And God says, boy, the destruction that brings to a people is irreversible. And everybody involved in that little investment, when they look at the carnage all around them and they see what we have done, it's going to be a great shame to that people. Boy, and you can apply that to so many different businesses. And what's the scriptural principle, guys? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's it. You see the things that are evil in this life. You see the things that are destroying humanity, tearing families apart. A dollar bill is behind every one of them. And God knows that. God is saying that 2,700 years ago. And he's saying, you watch and see. Of course, all of this, and I made much of this last week, all of this is packaged in a very attractive way. Of course, sin often is, isn't it? Sin is packaged in a very attractive way. It's what lures the young people in. How can this be bad? It looks so awesome. It looks so appealing. But as soon as you rip that curtain back and you enter in, you realize, oh my goodness, it's hideous, in fact, isn't it? It's horrible what's behind that. God makes it very plain and very clear. Now he gets kind of sarcastic. You ready? Verse 12, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals. I read an old English Bible, by the way. I'll make it plain, I promise. He fashions it with hammers. He works with it with the strength of his arms. Yeah, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Can you get the picture? Come on, guys, you've seen Forged in Fire. Surely you have. And you know, when you're in that heat and you're pounding out that steel, the energy's just depleting fast, isn't it? And you, I don't know if you ever have watched that show. We had a run of it, especially when the boys were little. I had one boy who just started forging things all over the place. Never forget, man, I came home from work one day, and there was this like little brick oven on the front lawn, and swords were coming out. And I wanted to be mad, but I'm like, that is so awesome. I was kind of proud, you understand? But man, that pounding on that steel all day, it just dehydrates and it drains you of all sustenance and energy. But God is saying, that's you making your God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that ludicrous? Here you are making a God. When it's done, not until, you'll bow down and worship it, and it's sucking the life out of you as you produce it. Oh, man, there's a lesson in that, right? Does the God that you worship take from you? That's something to just sit there in your own heart and answer. Does the God that I worship, does he take from me? Does he drain me of life and sustenance and energy? Does he leave me weak in the end? Oh, man, if that's the case, you don't know my Jesus at all, actually. I'd love to introduce you one God you could ever worship who gives. He gives, actually. And not just any, but he gives his son. He gives his one and only begotten son so that we could know life and fulfillment. Oh, the contrast is ludicrous, actually, what this world gives themselves to. Not only that, this guy's getting hungry. He's getting thirsty. And it's funny because as he fashions his God, he becomes hungry and thirsty. And here the reality is there's only one God that can meet his physical needs, and it's the provider that he's ignoring in heaven. Isn't that interesting? So there's so many contrasts in all of this. It's a study of contrasts. God's perspective is quite unique, actually, in all of this. Verse 13, the carpenter stretches out his rule, marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes, he marks it out with a compass, and he makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. You get the picture, right? Here you have this carpenter with all of his instruments. He's measuring, he's shaping, he's designing an idol just right, but it's all based on his standard. It's all based on his eye. Now, how crazy is that? Guys, think about that. Here, this guy is making a God. He's fashioning a God, and he's making a God based on his own, much lower, by the way, standard. Well, how many of us do that in the room? How many of us have created a God based on our standard, what we prefer God to be? The God that I love, the God that I worship, he's okay with this type of sin or this type of sin. The God that I worship looks like this and acts like this, and he's okay with that. He's not okay with that. But do you see what we've done? We've become the authority as a culture, and we want to shape and fashion a God based on our very low and inferior standard, quite frankly. Oh, we have it backwards, guys. Might I say, in all humility, as one of you humans trying to find truth in this life, trying to find something good and meaningful, we have got it exactly backwards. We should bow to the God who formed us according to his standard. That's the truth. He sets the standard. He's the moral absolute lawgiver. And boy, we have put God on trial as a culture. How dare you, God? We won't worship you. We want this God. And from God's perspective, it's so shallow and empty and meaningless. It's funny to me, this particular idol maker, I can't help but think he's got a lady in his life, sorry, that she won't let that idol be in the living room looking like that. You know what I mean? It's like he's really determined to make this a really sharp-looking idol so it can stay in the house. I don't know. Any of you guys can relate? That's not coming in here. No, not in my house. It looks horrible. So this guy is really trying to make this idol of his looking sharp, based again, once again, on his own standard. He hews down cedars. He takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down thereto. He burns part of it thereof in the fire, and part of it he eats flesh, and he roasts a roast, and he's satisfied. Yea, he's warmed himself and said, ah, I'm warm, and I've seen fire. In the residue thereof he makes a god, and it's his graven image. And he falls down unto it and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Thou have not known nor understood. In other words, that's dumb, God says. That's ignorant. For he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they can't understand, and none considers in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it with fire. In other words, part of this tree, I've consumed to nothing. I've reduced this to ashes and smoke. There's one thing. Okay, I've also baked bread upon the coals of it. I used it to cook my lunch, this part of it. I roasted flesh and ate that. I also cooked my supper. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? And shall I fall down and worship the stump of a tree? And God's like, it never dawned on you? As, by the way, you planted the tree. You had to groom it so that it grew up good and strong. You had to wait for your God to be substantial enough to do anything for you. You can't even cook your breakfast on a sapling. You had to sit there and give it 30 years before it could do anything. How do you like that for a God? No, our God is a very present help in time of trouble. If I'm worshiping something made out of a tree, like my ancestors, the Druids, did, you got to wait 30 years before it's even big enough to start whittling it. You understand? The whole thing's ludicrous. I burned this portion of it and reduced it to ash. I used this to cook my lunch and my supper. And then for this part, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with the rest? I know. I'll make a god out of it, and I'll bow down and worship the stump of a tree. And God is going, anybody at all see something wrong with this? Does anybody see something wrong with this? Last verse of this section, he feeds on ashes. He deceives his heart, or a deceived heart has turned him aside. That's the problem. The heart of the issue is it's a matter of the heart. His own heart has deceived him, that he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is not a lie in my right hand. He can't even see this idol he's holding up has deceived him. Now listen, guys, that's old school idolatry. That's the way it looked. God kind of paints a pretty clear picture, and he's showing us how quite ludicrous the whole thing was. And it was. Absolutely was. There was no power. They couldn't deliver them. They couldn't help them in a time of trouble, but they couldn't commune with them either. You know, there's a longing in our heart for communion with God. There's actually a longing in our heart as created beings to have a relationship with God, to be affirmed in his love for us. Try that with a rock. Try that with a stick. Forget the fact that the enemies are invading and that stick can't do anything to save us. Forget that. It can't love you. It can't commune with you. It can't meet the deepest need. There's a lot of problems with idolatry. And again, we can easily shake our head and think, man, the world has come a long way since that. That's pretty base. That's pretty primitive. But I don't know that that's the case. Man, we could meddle. I could meddle in every form of idolatry out there. And I won't. I won't, because I want to gain some ground. But it's a silly thing. I will say this, guys. Idolatry has not changed at all in the sense that we as a culture have the tendency to worship and give our affection and our energy to visual icons or images. That part's real consistent. We're a very visually oriented, visually stimulated culture. And the things that shine and the things that draw us in visually are actually, as a culture, the things we give our being to. And the whole idea is this practice ends up mocking the worshipers, ends up leaving the worshipers themselves in a shameful place. I'll just pick on one and we'll move on. But the most popular idol of America and potentially the world is a pornographic image. That's the most popular idol in humanity today. And you know, it's really sad. You know, the whole thing is, you know, an addiction to sex. And in watching and viewing images, there are people enslaved by that in our world, and they're given over to self-sex. But here's the shameful part. Here's the crazy part. Because they're so overstimulated, according to this one book by Stephen Gallagher that I'm reading to help me understand the culture and minister to it. This one book suggests they're so overstimulated in their idolatry and so given over to impulsive self-sex, they can't actually have sex anymore with their partners. They can't get stimulated with actual sex. Do you see how ridiculous that is? They have a sex addiction but actually can't have it with their wives because they're so overstimulated and a normal act can't get them there. Okay, I realize there's some young people in the room. That is tragic as far as I'm concerned. But that's the way it works, guys. That's the mockery of this world. And you have these couples, man, that have said vows to each other. They've devoted their lives to each other, and the enemy creeps in and is ripping families apart. And not only do they not really want to spend time, they couldn't if they wanted to, because this idol of them has broken them. You see the enemy laughing? You see the enemy making sport of us? It is time. It is definitely time as a culture where we start to lean into God once again and say, maybe what you said all along makes sense. Maybe the destruction all around. Maybe we should have listened to you. After all, maybe, brothers, it's time to pipe up a little bit and speak. When that guy on the job site says, I'm not hurting anybody, it doesn't harm to look. Ever heard that one? Doesn't hurt to look. Ask that man's wife if it hurts to look. Ask if her heart is crushed because his eyes continually wander to somewhere it shouldn't be, and there is nothing in their relationship anymore as it relates to intimacy and companion. Ask that precious lady who is broken and devastated, and unbelievable waves of insecurity wash over her. Ask her, did it hurt to look? And she'll say, yeah, devastating, in fact. It's time we rethink some things as a culture, I believe, really. Just like God said, idolatry leads a people to ruin. You can laugh at God. You can say, oh, God's rules are so prudish. They're so ridiculous. Oh, yeah? There's a long train of human history where I have to say, for the record, God was right only every time. Idolatry kills. And that's why even in the New Testament, guys, there's that simple little verse that says, flee from idols. Run from it. Because it'll destroy your life. Little children, flee. All right, look at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. You see the difference? Kind of mocking the idea of worshiping a God that you had to form. And God says, all right, let's get it right now. I formed you. That compels me to worship God. He made me. He refers to Israel as his servant for the second time. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Whatever you go through, God makes a promise to Israel, and I believe that's intact today personally. I won't forget you. That's not that they've earned it. That's not that morally speaking they deserve it. That means God is committed to that group of people. He's made a promise. I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud of thy sins, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I love that. In the context of God choosing Israel as a nation, he also readily admits they're flawed as a people. And I think that's a theme. I think that's an important theme to see, to keep our eyes on. But one quick thing, and I'll move forward yet again. the sins of Israel described by God as a thick cloud. Now, I think that's important for us to see in only one way, and one way only. Okay, this thick cloud that is over the nation of Israel, it doesn't prevent God from seeing them. But quite frankly, it's the other way around, right? This cloud of their iniquity actually prevents the nation from clearly seeing God. And there's the biggest problem with sin, right? It skews our perspective. It tips our evidence or causes us to not be able to see things the way they actually are and the way that God would intend them to be. And God is talking about removing that so that they can see clearly, and most specifically, they can see him clearly. It's a great illustration. Okay, I'm going to suggest to you that verse 23 to the end of this chapter, even into chapter 45, which we're going to get to that, it's future tense. Okay, this is actually something God is saying as it's happened, but that's the prophecy tone, okay? But what God is describing here, as of when he wrote it to Israel, it had not yet happened yet, okay? Verse 23, sing, O you heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And the reason we know that's future is because that didn't happen at all during the time of Isaiah the prophet. In fact, Isaiah predicted that they would remain in bondage and then be taken captive by Babylon. So again, this is on the other side of that. God speaking of a time where the nation is restored spiritually and brought back into the land, which absolutely happened to the T, historically speaking. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone. No one helped me. I didn't get any counsel or advice. That spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars. It makes diviners mad, turns wise men backwards, and makes their knowledge foolish. God is presenting himself here in the context of idolatry as superior. Your gods up to this point, they're very much inferior. They're not even as smart as you, God said. And here I am, your maker, superior in every way, superior in intellect and knowledge. He's exalting himself above all other false gods. That's very appropriate when it comes to God. It says that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. In the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. And before we get into verse 27, you guys get the point, I hope. All through Isaiah's prophecy, he's describing a time where Jerusalem and Judea are going to be desolate, destroyed, and just in shambles. And the people of Israel, specifically the two tribes in the south, they're going to be taken as slaves to modern-day Iraq. Then and there, it would have been the Babylonian Empire, which, by the way, didn't exist yet when Isaiah mentions it. And here God is talking about bringing them back into the city of Jerusalem and reestablishing and rebuilding and relaying foundations. So very prophetic. Yes, it's future as of when it was stated. And then he says this very, very interesting detail. And that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Future tense. Not about the Jordan River. It really isn't. That's not the context. God says, the river will become dry. And then he gives us a proper noun. You guys know what a proper noun is. An actual name. Wow. It's very significant. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. You can't shake it. That right there is one of the most phenomenal predictions in the Bible, actually. Maybe you're not convinced. Well, just so you know, God just named a world leader in Isaiah 44, a world leader that was 150 years from even being born, 170 years from being in a position to rule or lead any kind of army. And he's mentioning an empire that doesn't exist yet. And by the way, that empire had to conquer an empire that didn't exist yet. How do you like that one? Pretty incredible. God is going way down the road. It would look like this, guys. It would look like this. Imagine if God predicted to America, hey, I just want to let you know, I got some bad news for you, America. China is going to take you out as a people and become the world dominating power. And we would be like, whoa, man, I wondered about that. Once the Woodland Mill was sold, I really wondered about that. But that's not it, guys. And then God says, and just so you know, he's going to raise up Nicaragua to take out China, and Nicaragua is going to be the world dominating power. We would go, okay. I was with you up to that point, God. Nicaragua is going to rise up and take out China and be the world dominating power. Come on, man. Isaiah, get in the log. You know that we would be the same way, truthfully. We really would. Because Babylon is a little tribe of people. And then here God goes beyond Babylon and starts to bring to the attention this Medo-Persian empire with this ruler with the name of Cyrus. We're 100, almost two centuries before that was a reality. And God gave that information in advance. And even says it's when that man is leading, it's that empire that's going to allow the Jews to go back and reestablish Jerusalem and relay the foundation for the temple. And it indeed was. That is absolutely on the money according to history. But here's the detail that I got to bring to your attention. How did Cyrus do it, guys? That little mention right there about drying up the river. You didn't miss that part, right? I tried to pause on it and emphasize it. Well, here's the deal, guys. If you are the king of Babylon, you're pretty arrogant. You're pretty secure because, you know, just outside the palace, just outside the city, you got a wall, a brick wall, that was 21 feet thick. It's a pretty significant wall, and it went all around the city of Babylon. But wait, there's more. Just outside of that 21-foot thick wall, you have a 200-foot moat fed by, constantly, the Euphrates River. It could never surge and not be, you know, a water source around the wall. Then, guess what? There's more. Just on the other side of that moat, you have another wall, a secondary wall around the city of Babylon, which is 12 feet thick, solid brick, with gates and towers and armed personnel. And then, on the other side of that 12-foot thick brick wall, you have a 300-foot moat with a 80-foot thick wall that was the third and outer wall of Babylon. It was such a huge wall, they literally had chariot races on the top of this thing around the city. So listen, you're Cyrus, right? And you got your soldiers. You got the Medo-Persians. You have to get across 300 feet of water that's constantly, you know, supplied by the Euphrates River. You're going to make your way through an 80-foot thick wall, 12-foot brick wall on the other side of that, 200 more feet of water, and then a 21-foot wall to get into the city of Babylon. How do you do it? Well, Cyrus stroked his chin and thought about that for a long time. And you know how he did it? He discovered a vulnerability. This is absolutely true history. You can look it up. I'm reluctant to say it, but you can even Google it, right? He got his hundreds of thousands of little foot soldiers to take sandbags and just start throwing them in the Euphrates River. Oh, 100 miles upstream. And he literally diverted the Euphrates River out into the desert. And guess what? That 300-foot moat and that 200-foot moat supplied by the Euphrates left these great, big, giant, convenient holes underneath the walls, led him right into the city. He literally walked into the city under all of those obstacles I just described on, I wouldn't say dry ground, but mushy ground. Pretty incredible, right? And the whole army comes in. He literally takes out the entire city so fast in one night. It's according to history. Many people woke up in Babylon the next morning and they had no idea there was a full and complete takeover. They had no idea. It was that efficient and that quick. A matter of history. My point is this, and what's cool, another matter of history, There were Jews that brought this scripture to Cyrus and said, do you know you're in her book? And it dramatically affected him, actually. Look that stuff up. Yeah, you've been, the details of what you just did, even giving us permission to go back to Jerusalem, it was in our book all along. God called you out by name. It's right here, Cyrus. Can you imagine being Cyrus and going, get out of here. Take that book out of here. Everything was there predicted. Now, is that creepy? No. Not when a God who exists outside of time inspires the book. And that's the whole point of this prophecy, guys. It's God flexing and showing you, I knew you were going to go through that divorce. I knew your nation was going to go through this desperate, you know, despairing time. I knew that. I'm not shocked. I see the end before the beginning. And I had a plan in place all along. You can't sidestep me, God says. You can't outsmart me. I see the end before the beginning. What a good God to show us that he really does truly exist outside of time. Now, would you please, if you're a skeptic, would you please compare that to the crazy predictions of one Nostradamus, for example, who says there's going to be an earthquake over there somewhere. Come on. You have to admit, the predictions of God's word are so unbelievably detailed. They're so unbelievably detailed. They can't, it's apples and oranges, really. It is. A fire. There's fires and earthquakes, but there's not many occasions where God calls a world leader by name 150 years before he's born and gives the exact strategic battle plan for how he conquers a city. And then shows with that complete tyrannical dominance, says, and then there's a nice side to him. You don't ever see that with tyrants. There's a nice side to this guy. He's actually going to be the one that says to the Jews, yeah, get out of here. I don't care about you guys. You go build your city back. You're welcome. Thank you. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what God's word said. So that we come to a place where we have to really wrestle with the existence of God and him knowing us and him watching and seeing our life in real time. So it's kind of exposing, it's kind of vulnerable, it's kind of transparent. That's exactly the intention of all of this. You've never done one thing that surprised God, actually. Turn to him. Give your life to him. He's inviting you to do that. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, that's just to say his chosen, had a plan for Cyrus, whose right hand I've held to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. I read an old English Bible. I don't even want to tell you what that means, but I think some of you know, right? I'm going to cause every king that stands up against you, Cyrus, to mess their pants. God said that. That we're cool? That's an amazing thing. You will be feared, is the idea. To open before him the two-leafed gates and the gates that shall not be shut. I'll go before you and make crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, there isn't a city that's been fortified that Cyrus would not be able to conquer, is the idea. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, I'll do this so that you know I'm the Lord. That's really the heart and the purpose of prophecy. I'm the Lord that called you by name, the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. I've called thee by thy name. I've nicknamed you, God says, though you have not known me. There it is again, guys. I just want you to see with me very clearly, God says, even though you've ignored me, even though you don't know me, that doesn't change the fact that God has a very special plan. You see that? I love you so much, God says, I've even nicknamed you. I've given you your surname. That's when you know you have a real relationship, right? When you can get to the nickname phase, then it gets fun, right? Now, God, Israel, governed of God. And then there's actually many, I resist the idea of pet names, but there's very many names that God gives Israel that are terms of endearment. Jeshurun, how about this one? Ariel, the Lion of God. Lion of God? Is that really their history? The kitten of God, they've been kind of vulnerable and very dependent. But yet his love for them, like a dad, right? My lion right there. I mean, that's very gracious to refer to them as a lion of God, truthfully, referring to the city of Jerusalem specifically. I think you get the point. God says, that's me. I've chosen you, even though many of you, that you don't even know me. Don't even know me. There's a lesson in that for sure. Even personally, we can consider those things. I'm the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded thee. Thou hast not known me. There it is again. Though you have not known me. I've protected you, wrapped you up, is the idea, even though you haven't acknowledged me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is none else. Now again, the world that you and I live in hate those types of words because it seems like bigotry or it seems intolerant. But it isn't if it's true. I want to say this again, guys. We need to make the debate or the argument with people, the discussion, I don't want it to sound negative. We need to make it whether or not these claims are true or not. Because the world has bought this idea that to claim that there is one God and we will not acknowledge anymore, the world hears that as very arrogant and very narrow-minded. But if it's true, it's not either of those, is it? If there really is one God who made the human race and died for the human race and is inviting the human race to know him and to be cleansed of our sins, it's not arrogant of God to claim, I'm the only God. It's actually very generous and kind of him to say, I'm the only option. I'm the only one you need to be concerned about. I'm the only one that can do something about your situation. It's not arrogant. It simplifies what otherwise can be so complicated. And here's this, guys. When it comes to all of the other belief systems in this world, you know the baseline for apologetics? It's actually right here in this chapter. If we can prove that this belief system was made by man, it literally removes its credibility of being a valid belief system. Think about that. If this belief system was contrived in the imagination of a person, if they made this God and this system to worship this God, how could it be valid? How could we people make something and present it as a God that we bow to? It's ludicrous. But if we can discover that there was a God who existed all outside of all this and delivered us a message to help us know who he is and respond to him, then that validates the existence of God and his redemptive work. There's your baseline for apologetics. For some of you, you understand where I'm going with that. I'm trying to move along, just throw some things out. I hope you're following me on that. And I don't mean to get you back in the late 80s, but who made who, right? That actually becomes quite important. I'm really, really, really comforted to see just a handful of you smiling. And I'm sorry that tune is going to be in your head for the rest of the service. Sorry about that. But it's valid. It really is valid. All right, come on, guys. We got 5 more minutes. Let's use them up. I formed the light in verse 7. I created the darkness. I make peace and create evil. Ooh. The existence of God necessitates the existence of evil, actually, because evil is contrary to God. So if he stepped into the room, guess what? There's a vacancy or there's a void, anything that opposes. I, the Lord, do all things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them that bring forth salvation and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created. So God kind of mocks the idea of creating an idol, and then he presents himself as the creator of it all, even the mysterious. There's one more thing I got to point out to you, because Hebrew poetry is a study in contrast. You probably know that. And to make an idol out of a tree, you understand everything about your God. You remember when you planted it. You know how many years it took to harvest it. You know exactly the portion of the tree. You know how long it took you to carve it and buff it. You know everything about your God. There is no mystery. But when God presents himself as the creator, notice he leaves all kinds of room for head scratchers. I'm this, I created this, I created evil, huh? And then he goes on to say this and this. What's the point? If he's your God, you should not be able to fully comprehend him. So are there questions that you have? I think that's good, by the way. As you read the Bible and you understand, what? That's true about God? How does that work? Please understand, you should not worship a God that you can fully comprehend. Why would you be in awe of something that you've got all figured out? That's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Do you guys know that the Charles Taze Russell fella who started the Watchtower organization, which became known as the Jehovah Witnesses, that's his biggest issue. He tried to create a belief system that removes all mystery. And to remove all mystery, you end up with a Jesus who is not God. You end up with a God who's not triune. You end up with a Holy Spirit that's just some kind of it, but not God who empowers. You have a whole belief system that removes mystery, and I would suggest you remove all worship along with it. You see? The contrast is there. It's visible. And then we'll leave on this thought right here, and we'll kind of develop this a little bit next week. But verse 9, woe unto him that strives with his maker. That's you resist, you fight against, you're stubborn. Let me be like me. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what makest thou? What are you making? Or your work, he hath no hands. That would really cause us running from the room, right? If you ever saw someone making pottery, a potter, if you ever saw that lump of clay, stop that wheel. Imagine a little arm went out, stop the wheel dead. What, might I ask, are you doing? That we would be like, okay, time to go, right? But yet that's exactly what we do as people, and that's God's point. The audacity of the clay, you know, resisting the potter and questioning, why are you doing that? Hurt. I wanted, you should have taken that off. I wanted that. And the whole idea is God's going to work in our life, isn't he, guys? He's going to work in our life, and he's going to shave off edges that, you know what, quite frankly, we were comfortable with those rough edges. We kind of like that about ourselves. And God says, yeah, but it didn't fit with the picture I had for your life, see? And we probably are guilty, if we're honest, of being as ridiculous as a lump of clay arguing with the potter. And here's the invite. We'll look at this a little bit more in depth next time, but here's the invite. Stop arguing with the one who loves you and is trying to make out of your life something beautiful and something useful. It actually works so much better when you say, Lord, shape me, mold me, fashion me into the image of your son. You have my full permission. Then trials look different. Then difficulties look different. And you see it actually as the shaping process of making our lives into something that, you know, it's a vessel for him. We'll look at that a little bit deeper next week, but I hope you can think about that. There's your homework, okay? I'll think about it too, because I got to teach the rest of it next week. All right, come on, let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for a chance to be in your word this first Sunday of the year, and we got 51 more to go, so we just pray that you would fill us with your spirit. I pray for people in this room, Lord, that don't know you. Maybe they've never surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Lord, stir their hearts. Reveal yourself to them just like you have us. And Lord, I certainly pray that you would move in Machias, Maine in 2024. Continue, Lord, please, to work in this community. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.